Hello, Lighthouse Church family. Pastor Joel here. Just wanted to say thank you for tuning into another of our sermon podcasts. Hope there's a word for you today. Now, let's jump into your weekly dose of godly teaching for you.
So as you may have recognized by now, Pastor Dave and his family have been away for the past week now. And to my knowledge, to my understanding, that time was spent enjoying some rest and also some adventure. I believe they're camping in the great outdoors. I'm not 100% sure where, but they're experiencing the blessings of God's creation, and this is something that I am so grateful is afforded to our pastor, our lead pastor at this point in his ministry and in his life. As you may be aware, getting opportunities to retreat and receive respite can be few and far between for a lead pastor, but they're well deserved by the grace and blessing of God for him and his family. And so that leaves me feeling grateful for him. But also as he leaves behind the empty pulpit, to me, I am grateful that as I endeavor to share the word of God in his stead, I am often blessed by our church, our brothers and sisters who will approach me after the service and give me encouragement to say that the message I preached touched their heart, or perhaps they would highlight a portion of the sermon that I preached that reached them where they had need for God to speak to them that morning. That has happened to me many times over the past weeks, months, and years as I've been here at Lighthouse, and it is such a blessing to me, as I know I have heard from many other pastors and speakers, their frustrations with getting off of the stage, having just finished preaching the word of God, only to be confronted by many volunteer theologians prepared to pick apart the hermeneutics of their variance in interpretation of scripture. And they always feel the need to point out just the one thing that is, oh, pastor, I think you just got this one thing wrong. And that's okay. We all have our interpretation. We all have our say in what the word would have. But it can be incredibly discouraging to an individual already tasked with the great weight of sharing the word of God. I can only imagine the weight that comes over a pastor when instead of being met with an affable reception to the word that they preach, to have seeds of doubt sowed into their hearts, into their minds, of the job that they did in sharing the word of God. You see, as a pastor, I've already experienced in my own life what it means to have the enemy come to me and say, and sow those seeds of doubt, making me question, did I preach the right message? Was I correct in what I had written? In fact, even just this morning, I found myself praying over and over to God, Lord, let them have ears to hear. I want to ensure that the word that I wrote onto this paper reaches them where they have need and where they are at. And the enemy would like to bring that discouragement and that discord and those seeds of doubt to be sowed through the lie. And it's much worse yet when it's not through the lies of the enemy, but for these pastors through their own congregation, their own body of believers they're surrounded by, who are called to undergird and honor their pastors, which is why for the second message in a row, I now find myself expressing my sincere thankfulness to God for the congregation I serve and serve alongside of. I'm so thankful for you, brothers and sisters, every time you come to me after a service to let me know how the message touched your heart and to give me that encouragement. After all, is it not nice to receive a good report? Far more often, our experience, and this experience is not foreign to us, of what it feels like to receive a negative report. Though it is not an experience that many of us have incredibly frequently, it is certainly something that each of us can recall. The memory is still ingrained in me to come home from school as a young man, having received my report card from my teacher at around the midterm in a school semester. And at that time, when I was in school, it was mandatory for a child to have the report card signed by their parent and resubmitted back to the teacher to make sure that it got back to the parents. This was a form of checking in not only for the teacher with the student, but with the parents, for the sake of keeping that student and that child accountable, not only to themselves, but to their parents and to their teachers, who desire to instill in them a value for their academics. And on paper, that seems like a reasonable approach. And yet I often found myself dissatisfied with the result. I'd go home nervous, knowing I had not achieved a perfect report. It would be irresponsible for a teacher to provide no grounds for improvement for a student. No student would ever be sent home with a perfect report card, and it would be irresponsible for that teacher to do so. Even more so, it would be irresponsible for a parent when seeing those critiques to not only question why their child struggled to pay attention in class and to stop feeling the need to incessantly interrupt the teacher to play class clown. My parents loved that they had a son with a healthy sense of humor, and the grades that I achieved for the most part were well above satisfactory. But my disruptions had less to do with my learning and more to do with the hindrance that it caused for others. All of this to say that at every parent-teacher conference, at every midterm of needing my report card signed, I went home with great grades knowing that I would be criticized. It frustrated me to know that I could do almost everything right and still be challenged to be better. It left me feeling unassured, feeling at times like no matter what I did, I couldn't live up to this unachievable standard, like I couldn't get it right no matter how hard I tried. And yet today I find the reports that I get to be far more infrequent, and even still at times I feel unsure if I'm getting it right. And this is not an experience that is foreign to believers. We don't get report cards as believers. There are no employee reviews. There's no parent-teacher conferences. The barometer for success can feel daunting when that marker for success, instead of seeming lofty, like it did for me as a student, feeling at times as a believer far more ambiguous. This is why we as believers at times can struggle with that question of, am I getting it right? Even longtime believers struggle with assurance in their faith, believing they are living up to this standard of faith, showing the marks of a life truly touched by God. When we look to Scripture, we find many encouragements that direct our focus to how to live for Christ. And we will primarily turn our attention today to examine Romans 12, a passage that I love to return to often. You see, it reveals in Paul's encouragement to the early church how we as believers can discern the marks of a true Christian. We are directed to many commands that by which we can verify if we are getting it right in the ways that truly count. Paul begins in verse 9 by saying this wisdom that is sort of an all-encompassing wisdom about the Christian experience when he says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good." Now this seems easy enough. When we look at it at the surface level, we would each like to believe that we dislike evil. And in our lives, we have made every effort to hold fast to what is good. And that when we love God and others, it comes from a genuine place in our hearts. These things all seem correct. But the more we begin to examine our lives, the more that we dissect our every mistake, the evil that still perpetrates our lives and the indulgences of the flesh and that old man, try as we might to put him to death, continues to rear his ugly head. For as we know, no one has arrived yet, no one has reached perfection. So then what is Paul's true desire in revealing to us how we may discern those markers for success? What gives us a good Christian report? Or more accurately, a good Christian rapport. I'll explain what I mean in a second. We must begin with the understanding of what within us is good, or more accurately, what beyond us or outside of us is good that we can aspire to. Which is to say, we must remind ourselves the only assurance we have of righteousness within us is what parts of ourselves we have died to and allowed Christ's righteousness to be revealed in us. How then, Paul begins to reveal, must we respond to God's grace? For we all know that we should love each other. But Paul's instruction is that our love must be genuine or sincere. In other words, Christians are not called to fake an attitude of love towards one another, but to find ways to express God's love meaningfully. It is an extension of God's love for us and ours for him. The love that God has stored up in us is revealed to us how? Through his Son. Any love that is within us that is genuine must come from God's image stored up in us and what has been revealed to us by God through his Son in this life. You see, it is only out of the overflow of perfect love that we have already experienced in our lives by God and through his Son that we begin to understand, that we can begin to comprehend what is it, as I will put it today, how can we learn to love others? How can we learn to follow Christ as Christ has first loved us? You see, just as it is written in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This is Jesus speaking. I have revealed to you how to love genuinely. If Paul is encouraging us to love genuinely, we must do so as a reflection of what Christ taught us in his life. Just as I have loved you, love one another. How did Christ love us? It stands behind me. He died. God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. That is the expression of perfect love, for he said, no greater love has man than this, than to lay down his life for one another. And so that does not mean that we as believers must each begin to die. What it means is there is no point at which you love too much. You can love to that point of death. That is how Christ has loved his body, and that is how Christ has loved you. So we must love one another. You see, next Paul uses this other strong word, often translated as hate or abhor. This is the Greek word apostougeo, which describes a total revulsion towards something. We must hate, we must abhor, we must be revulsed by what is evil. Proverbs 6:16-19 describes 7 things that God hates, and it uses this same equivalent Hebrew term for the Greek term apostougeo. God hates 7 things in that passage of Proverbs 6:16-19. He hates 7 things, and all of them are sin. None of them are people. Christians too, Paul now writes, are called to learn to hate what is evil, meaning sin. How can we be called to this revulsion if by our flesh nature we are so predisposed towards a lust or an inclination towards sin? It is once more made clear to us that it is by us decreasing and Christ increasing in us. As it was put by Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, a remarkably holy man by our standards, yet he states, he must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, meaning us, belongs to the earth. We belong to the earth and to its sin nature. But he and we speak in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all. We are of this earth, we are of this sinful nature, but God, he comes from heaven and is above all of that. And so for us to be righteous, he must increase in us, and we must do away with this worldly nature. He is the one who knows a better way, and so I must decrease that Christ may increase in me. How? Paul makes this clear in his command to us to hold fast to cling to what is good. Again, it can sometimes be hard for us as fallen humans to know what is truly good. Our perception of good by our fallen nature once more is very different from God's will. We must still yet find ourselves regularly learning, training our thoughts through the renewing of our minds to see the world through God's perspective rather than ours, to see his movements as good rather than what we would perceive as the right way forward, to deeply invest our time and our energy in securing and keeping what is truly good, to entrust our lives to discerning God's will daily. The marks will begin to show themselves. Believe me, this yet will be clear as we read on and interpret the truth of the assurance of faith. This is to say, the challenge that arose for me as a boy, unfortunately, remains the same for me as a man of God today and for you as well. That challenge of never feeling good enough can be likened to the pursuit of perfection in faith. And what does Scripture say of that? No one has arrived yet, meaning throughout all of history, there was only one, and that was Jesus Christ. Every other man, to that point of when they died, failed to reach perfection. And so this should not, however, leave us feeling unassured in our faith, never feeling that you are getting it right. To understand this, we must begin to reflect upon the truth that the clearest marker of a true Christian is a lack of complacency, a sincere desire, an earnest willingness to regularly die to self and to put on Christ. Can we be assured, however, by our own effort to uphold such a faith? Scripture seems to make clear to us that assurance of faith can be revealed in the markers of a true Christian, but are not revealed within them. What does that mean? It's sort of paradoxically, we can begin to see that as Christ's fruit increases in us, it means that he's working in and through us. But it does not mean that by our works we are redeemed. You cannot be assured that because you are working, that everything is right. You can only be assured in one thing. How can this work? As James writes, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. We cannot have a true faith nor assurance therein without exemplification of that faith in our resulting works. And that's the important word. I want you to catch that. The resulting works. Something has to have changed before those works show up. What has changed? In other words, if my faith does not leave me to endeavor to follow God's commands, my faith is dead, says James. If I make no effort to respond to Christ, then my faith was of no value. Because that surrender, that love is not genuine. How can I say I love God? How can I say I follow him if I have no desire to submit my life, my will, my intentions, my actions to him? Rather, we must genuinely desire and love God, which leads to surrender and submission in order to see his real work take effect in our lives. In fact, this word dead, as it relates to a dead faith, when I looked it up in the Greek, does not carry the same connotations that we may think it does. You see, the Greek word here is nekros, which means destitute of life. It means inanimate or even spiritually dead, meaning or carrying the meaning of destitute of any force. There is no power. It is inactive. When our faith becomes inoperative, unmoving, it thereby becomes of no true value. In fact, as our young adults well know, the exact Strong's dictionary for this word, when it's used separately in James, nekros to be spiritually dead means to be destitute of life that is devoted to God. To be destitute of a life that is devoted to God. There is no fruit, and so when there is a life that is destitute of devotion to God, what happens? We are given up to our trespasses and our sins. That's what that word means. To be spiritually dead means I have no devotion. I have no genuine love for God. And therefore, I have given myself over to my trespasses and my sins. Rather than contradict Paul, as some believe, the words of James actually seem to parallel those words given by Paul, as we read earlier in Romans. It is not perfecting love ourselves. It is not abhorring evil by our own effort. It is the responding to God. It is the devoting of our lives to him that leads us to doing only what is good. It is the clinging. What do we cling to? What do we find ourselves clinging to? The word assurance means to know something for certain. When we assure someone, we are reinforcing their belief in something so that they may be completely confident in it. If you're assured of something, you will dispel any doubt. I know it to be true. I am assured of this. Hebrews reveals to us this understanding of what it means to have this full assurance of faith, meaning that we may be confident not only in our salvation, not doubting that we are saved, but being confident before God. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. I want you to hear this. I want you to write these words in your heart when it comes to this thing of being assured, knowing you're saved, knowing you can have confidence before the Lord to come to him with everything. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I want to read this once more, and I want to highlight the truths of this passage, what those words really mean, why they give me assurance, and why they should bring you assurance. Confidence in our faith, without any doubt, in the faith we have in God to save us and to transform our lives to genuine love, adoration for what is good, and revulsion to what is evil. We can be bold, says Hebrews, to approach the holiest God by the blood of Jesus. This is the understanding that gives boldness. It is only by his flesh torn that we overcome the evil of our flesh. That's significant. It is only by his pure water that we can sprinkle our hearts clean of that evil conscience that Paul talks about in Romans. It is only by holding fast, by clinging to our hope without wavering, to the confession that Jesus Christ has consecrated us. It is without fear, then, that we are told that it is Christ and only Christ who makes us sufficient in his righteousness, but we cannot waver in that belief, in that faith, in that declaration, in that confession. We cannot cease to cling daily, making this our confession. This leads to us knowing beyond any seed sown in doubt by the enemy that Christ has saved us and that he has offered us his righteousness. It is only in devoting ourselves to learning to love God, clinging, that we will begin to see every day more than yesterday, he will increase and we will decrease. So then cling. Cling then to this hope, this assurance that Christ has and the Holy Spirit is making you a new creation. And the Father will see that work until the day that it is complete. As Ephesians 4:13 puts it, we must all strive to reach unity in the faith and the fullness, and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? I want to be fully like Christ. I want to attain to that maturity and that unity in this body of believers that we collectively would aspire to be as much like Christ as we can be, each one as iron sharpening the other, that we would encourage and spur one another on to that effort, that striving, that clinging to become fully like Christ, dying to self. As we do this, we learn how his working in our lives is sufficient to bring about that good in us. God's working was not only sufficient for us for salvation upon that cross. It is what teaches us how to abhor evil. It is what teaches us how to love others as he first loved us, setting in all ways the example for us to follow. So then how does that appear? How do we cling? How do we know that that clinging is working? Let's return now to Romans, having the assurance in Christ that it is not your obedience It is not that makes your faith complete. It is not by the obedience that our faith becomes complete. It is by Christ's working on in and through us and our committing, our devotion to say, I want what God has for me. It is by endeavoring every day in this clinging to Christ's righteousness. Daily we submit to the Holy Spirit that in God's regular working on in and through our lives, we begin to attain to that fullness of the maturity of faith. And we will know these things to be true because even out of our insufficiency, you remember all that flesh we've been talking about, those things that we thought contradicted the truth, the things that we thought made us incorrect, that made us incomplete before God, insufficient to receive those things. That flesh, that insufficiency, our horrible nature, they can't bring fruit. You cannot bring good fruit out of something that is evil. You cannot bring God's righteousness out of your flesh. And yet somehow we will begin to see as God works on, in and through our lives, that fruit begins to spring from us. Where evil once appeared in our lives according to our flesh, we will suddenly bear these marks that we will know God is working in our lives, says Paul. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor is how he begins. I'll pause briefly to highlight this section of the passage to touch on a point that does not necessarily push this message forward in its entirety, but I must highlight it because this is amongst my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Romans 12:10 is one to mark in your Bibles, and much more, it's one to mark in your hearts. For those who have had the sincere displeasure of playing sports or board games with me, you will know that really any kind of competition will bring out that hyper-competitive maniac in me that can't stand losing. I become so hyper-competitive that it often affects my personality for the worse. It was much worse when I was younger. I once got ejected from a high school volleyball game for yelling at the ref. I used to put down my teammates for making mistakes or boneheaded plays on the field. I would quit playing board games out of frustration when I wasn't winning, sometimes flipping the board so that it ruined it for everyone else as well. You see, it really was quite a problem in my life. But I believe God has a use for everything, and he does not give us our personality traits by mistake. You see, I believe a spirit of competition, when applied properly in our lives, leads to give God great glory. How can I know this to be true? Well, I've since taken my competitiveness and turned it towards honoring Christ. I do my best, I endeavor to uplift my teammates to get the best out of them. I honor officials by respecting their calls even if I disagree, shining a light to those I am with. Though I do still refuse to play Monopoly with my mother-in-law, as God always seems to show her better favor than me. I say all of this because of what it means in Romans 12:10. What if instead of being competitive about a children's game like basketball or Monopoly, I became competitive about honoring my brothers and sisters in Christ? What if I strove with all that I am, that competitive fire that rages within me, to outdo them with honor? To care for them so far as to die for them, as Christ encourages us, to love one another as he first loved us. In becoming competitive about honoring others, it reveals total submission of myself, of my flesh nature, the things that used to bring evil out of me. And it actually turns them to the good and the glory of God in others' lives. This is not of me. It cannot be of me. We saw what happened when my competitive nature was of me, what it brought out of me in the past, and we have seen what has happened when God has made it genuine. What he has brought love and goodness out of that nature he stored up in me first. It cannot be of me. God's working on in and through me turned it for good, that the love of Christ in me for others would be made genuine. Paul continues, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." We see it becomes increasingly evident that God's hand must be in these things. For which of us by our own effort can become fervent in the Spirit? That seems contrary to my nature. We can try for a time not to be slothful in zeal in serving the Lord, but it will only be made complete as the Spirit is what makes us fervent. It is God's working on us that will make us fervent in spirit. It is God's working by His Holy Spirit that will allow us not to be slothful in our zeal. Which of us are patient in tribulation by our own nature? Show of hands, who here, when they're having to be patient, are really good at being patient during suffering? Not by my nature. It is clear that the marks of a true Christian have a lot less to do with what we're accomplishing to earn that assurance of our faith, and a lot more to do with how much we're clinging to Christ and devoting and submitting the parts of our lives that are insufficient to His sufficiency. It is not simply our minds or our hearts that will abhor what is evil, for the heart is deceptive and the mind of man is foolish and susceptible to those same deceptions of the heart and the deceptions of the enemy. My heart and my mind can't get me to the place of being marked as a true Christian. You see, it is only as we align our hearts and our wills with the Father's, as we accept and cling to Christ's righteousness, as we submit to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives, that we begin to see those changes. Still not convinced? Paul continues, "And ask if this sounds like the efforts of man to attain to righteousness. See if any man does these things by his own nature. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, who by their own effort or nature begins to grow a love for those who persecute them, those who hate them. Who by human effort can begin to love their enemy? Who by their own nature are as comfortable rejoicing with the joyful as they are weeping with the sorrowful?" You see, I think some would say before they met God, they would struggle to consciously care for those who are weeping and brokenhearted, but some, if not many in the world, show a capacity for compassion towards those who are hurting, even before they come to Christ. I think what stands out bizarrely to me, it seems contrary to our thought, but within human nature, for no other reason than jealousy or selfish ambition, this is something each of us will have experienced. We hate to see others happy. Isn't that odd? We want to get the promotion, not to be happy for our coworker who got it in our place. We want the brand new car gifted to us, not for our neighbor. You see, at times, even brothers will dispute over who should inherit their deceased parents' estates. Rather than being well-pleased that in a season of loss, each brother would be comforted in part by what they receive, instead, I find, we covet more for ourselves, desiring to leave little for others. The believer sees the work of Christ in their hearts, and they begin to see delighting in their heart when others receive the blessings of God. That's contrary to the human nature. We grieve with the brokenhearted, as it is written, only by this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This passage isn't talking about compassion. It is talking about empathy, a true drive from the Lord that is near to the brokenhearted. We receive that same heart that the Lord has for those individuals. It has become abundantly clear then that the assurance of faith is far more than just peace in knowing that you're saved. The assurance of faith is not just about, okay, I know I'm good. It's not just about a good report card, knowing you're doing the right things. It is a lot more than just getting it right. The assurance of faith is knowing for certain that in the clinging, in the grasping, in the devoting of our lives to hold fast to Christ, to submit to the Holy Spirit, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is working on, in, and through our lives. You see, today I feel strongly that God is desiring a tangible response from each one. I've already challenged you this year to pray a simple prayer that I know will birth radical change in our church, in our region, and beyond, as we are faithful to pray, God, I submit today to you. Pray this prayer every single morning and see how your life changes. God, I submit today to you. Let me be available to be used by you. Reveal to me how you would have me bring glory to you and your kingdom. What is it you want from me today? I'm here. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm available. I am submitted in every way to your purposes today. Use me how you see fit. If we will do such a thing with genuine love and desire for what is good and revulsion for what is evil, God is going to work miracles through our church. But I believe as I began to write this message this morning, it was clear that our assurance in faith, our peace in knowing we're saved, it's about a lot more than these things. Confidence in knowing we're being made righteous by God, boldness to see him working in our lives. It is about what it means to consecrate our hearts and our lives to God. As I've said, it's about more than a report card. It's more than checking in and making sure we're doing okay. It's about more than knowing we're saved. The assurance of faith, and you've heard it in the songs we've sung this morning, and you'll probably hear it again as we close in worship. It's about checking your heart. Examining yourself before the Lord and knowing it's not about checking off boxes. It's about loving God with all your heart. The song we sung today said, I'm coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about you, Lord. It's not about me and it's not about those boxes I'm checking. It's about loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, not because we should, not because we ought to. It is about reflecting on why we cling. Assurance in our faith is the most loving, merciful God. It is about more than confidence. It is the motivation for why we serve him. As scripture says in 1 John 4:18, and in my personal experience, if there's one thing that casts out fear, it is love. If there's one thing that dispels doubt, it is the love of God. It's not by your faith. It's not by your obedience that you'll begin to dispel those lies of the enemy telling you you're not good enough. It's not you're not going to be obedient enough to begin to dispel those lies. You're not going to check enough boxes to start feeling good enough. The only time we begin to dispel that fear, that anxiety, that doubt, is when we begin to experience the love of the Father, the love of the Son. If you have not experienced the love of the Father, if you have not reflected upon the depths of love that drove Christ to the cross, if you have not been overcome by the wonder of the Holy Spirit in so long, today is the day. You see, we're going to take communion in a moment, and I want you to reflect upon this word. I want you to reflect with full assurance in the God that we serve and the truth of these words written to remind us just how faithful a God we serve. That it's about him through us. Allow me to read the word that God spoke to me in one of the darkest places that I have been in very recently, that gave me hope to overcome the lies of the enemy which told me God had abandoned me. It's written in Isaiah 41:9-10, and I want you to receive yourself this for yourself this morning, to reflect upon the depths of love that God has for you and what he's desiring on, in, and through your life that will give you assurance to not only know, hey, I'm saved, I'm good, I got the boxes checked. It's not about that. God is working in your life because he loves you, he cares for you, he desires relationship with you. These are the things that he says to us. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its furthest corners I have called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who here this morning has God forsaken? Who has he rejected? Who has he failed to strengthen? Who among us has God not taken from our lowest place of sinful rebellion against him and placed us by God into forgiveness through his Son, into mightier callings than we could possibly earn or deserve? God has done so much in my life. It gives me assurance to know he has not abandoned me. He has never forsaken me. And he has called me into a calling mightier than I deserve. He's called me into blessings I couldn't earn. We forget ourselves often. Even more, we forget God's faithfulness in hardship. I'd like to invite the worship team up at this time. If you've ever felt let down, I need you to restore your eyes upon Jesus. I need you to return to right view this morning. I need you to recognize God has not forsaken us. We have no cause to be afraid. We have no cause to doubt our faith. We have no reason to be dismayed. If we are upheld by his righteous right hand, what can we not overcome? Not death, not the enemy, not any trial, no temptation can separate you from the love of the Father. And he who has named you righteous by the simple act of accepting his work on the cross, guess what? His continual work on you daily, if you will do that same simple act daily of clinging to Christ that you did when you first accepted him, that is your righteousness. That is your assurance. Christ loves you just as much today as he did when he died for you on that cross. This morning, we're going to break bread. We're going to take of the cup. But before we do, I want us to consecrate our hearts and lives to God. I want us to examine ourselves, which is a practice that we've done at this church irregularly, but as I've said today, we have a few chances in this life to receive a spiritual report card, but we can examine our lives. We can reflect upon the condition of our heart and correct that which is within us that is not right before the Lord. What in your life has the spiritual grade of needs improvement? More accurately put, in what ways must we respond in the here and now to what God began in us, and he's going to see it to that day of completion? How are we failing to attain to the fullness of the maturity of Christ? It is only by failing to cling to God and to restore our right view, to know that he is our righteousness, he is our love, he is our mercy that we show to others, he is our faithfulness, he is our obedience. Anything within us that is good comes from him. To attain to that fullness of the maturity of Christ, to cling to him once more, having boldness to approach the holiest God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If we have been given that assurance this morning, if we have been given that assurance in our lives, if we've been sprinkled clean, then we have opportunity this morning to respond by clinging, devoting our lives once more, consecrating ourselves and our lives in reflection of what Christ already began in us upon the cross the moment we accepted it, and what he's going to continue doing until the day of completion. Man, I'm looking forward to the fruits I see in you guys. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the portrait of the Last Supper. The Lord's table, which we still practice today, where it's normally read from verse 23, I instead like to begin at from verse 28 and work backwards. The reason for this is, before we take of the Lord's Supper, there's a warning that Christ gives to us and to each who partakes. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I want to give us that chance this morning before we take communion. Examine your hearts. Direct your eyes on Jesus. Reflect upon the assurance we are given by Him and Him alone in our faith. The condition of your heart to be restored to that first love. The renewing of your mind. The consecrating of your will to His. Thanking Him for all He has done. I want you to pray a prayer, a personal prayer. I'm not going to lead you. I want you to pray to your Heavenly Father, your Savior. A personal prayer to God to be restored in mind, in spirit, in love for Him and His ways, thanking Him for all He has done and what He is doing in you even now, and what He longs yet to do in and through you. I'd like you to pray at this time. As Christ said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. He said this, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together. Hallelujah. In the same way, He took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This morning, as we partake of the cup together, we are proclaiming the assurance of our faith. We are proclaiming, "I know God is working. He has already completed it. He's won that victory on the cross. And we're living in the here and now, experiencing what He is doing on in and through us, and will continue to until the day it is complete, seeing the fruits of how God is changing that corrupt flesh nature by this cup, by that bread, by His body broken on that cross. We proclaim we have won the victory. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake together. We're going to close in a time of worship. Thank you, everyone.
Pastor Joel here. Thanks again for tuning into this sermon podcast. Just a reminder to come join us 10 a.m. Sundays, either in person or live streamed at lighthouseniagara.com. God bless and have a great day.